O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these Holy Scriptures. Thank Thee that they are perfect and able to guide us in the complicated world of today. Give us Thy Holy Spirit, we pray today, for speaker and listener, that we may rightly divide Thy word of truth to our profit and to Thy glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we continue our studies in James, and we are going on with chapter 4. Today we get to the second section in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It's always a relief to me, rather than having 10 verses as last week, to have only 2. It makes it very much easier to follow up one or two sidelines and spend time on individual words. Verses 11 and 12, then, of chapter 4, where James comes to the subject of evil speaking, gossiping, slandering. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you that you judge your neighbor? I said last week that the main theme of this epistle is spiritual reality. That is a general epistle, that is a letter going round to all the churches. And it seemed to me that in this letter, James has brought together sermon notes, if you like, headings from a vast number of talks and addresses that he's given in these churches, counsel and advice that he's found himself forced to give because of the way in which people have gone into error or evil. And he gives them in a very pithy and concentrated form, as we've discovered. And here he comes on to the subject of evil speaking, which is still a problem in some churches and in some lives, and he deals with it in a very pithy way in these two verses. It's inevitable, in a sense, that he should come on to that. In chapter 3, he'd been talking a great deal about the tongue and its great power, danger. And in chapter 4, he'd come on to the quarreling that there so often is between Christians. And one of the reasons why there is quarreling and strife and envy amongst Christians is, of course, because of the power of tongue in evil speaking. So, in a sense, verses 11 and 12 fit very naturally into that context. We could expect him to come onto this subject sooner or later. Also, we've discovered in our studies in James that he sits very close, indeed, almost literally, to the teaching of Christ. He again and again says things which are almost word for word what Jesus said. And, of course, this teaching comes very close indeed to what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 1-5, judge not that ye be not judged. So here's a familiar piece of New Testament teaching, not easily understood, actually, in this little paragraph, at first, at any rate, and certainly not easily obeyed. Start then at verse 11. Now, literally, it is, as the Revised Standard Version says, do not speak evil against one another, brethren. This could mean simply to speak against, actually, in the original, but to speak evil probably has the exact meaning, because in the second half of the sentence, he adds the phrase, or judge, he that speaks evil against a brother, or judge. So that's what is in his mind, not disputing with someone or arguing with someone, not that merely, but that speaking evil or disparagement of another, which is so often done by whispering behind their back and so on, disparaging a person's character and motive, that's in his mind. You'll notice also in the first sentence that he addresses this to brethren. And so I think we must take it that this specific instruction is given by a Christian leader to Christians. Now, obviously, there is no mandate from this to speak evil of anybody if they're not Christians. But it is, I think, just part of the realism of the New Testament that it realizes that this can be a problem amongst Christian people. This came home to me very forcibly when I compared that list of evils in Romans 1, 29 and 30, which is just worth turning to as a cross-reference, when Paul speaks of the pagan world and says they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossip, slanderers. That's the very word that we're talking about. There is a list which is given by Paul as typical of a pagan world without God. It's rather frightening to find a list very similar to that given by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when speaking about a Christian church. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, verse 20, I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I'm sure that this should lead us to realize something of the strength of sin, that Paul can actually give a list about the things that he feels there may be in a Corinthian church, in a Christian church in Corinth, which is so similar to his list of the faults of the pagan world. And I think we know as we grow in Christian experience that so vast is the grip, so great is the grip of sin in life, human life, that even redemption through Christ very often doesn't dislodge it in our lives. And that kind of realism is, I think, awfully necessary if we're not sometimes to give way to despair as we look at our own Christian standards and the standards of Christian churches. I was visited by a senior Christian man a little time ago, and I know a month or two back, who sits on a council of a movement that employs evangelists. He said that he'd been to a staff conference and that he was appalled at the way in which so many professional evangelists were critical of other professional evangelists. He said they seemed to want to devour one another. And this is an appalling thing about our human nature, isn't it? That even though we advanced perhaps in Christian work, we can be guilty of this type of thing about which James is speaking. I touched on this subject in a talk at Keswick this year, only to get a letter the next morning from General Eubank. Some of you may know him, a very fine senior Christian man who is now president of the Officers Christian Union in the world. And he wrote me a letter saying that he felt that this matter of selfish, sinful criticism was the chief blockage to blessing in the Christian churches today. Well, you may not agree, you may think that's an exaggeration, but that's what a senior Christian felt who regularly travels amongst Christians in the world today. Now, I must stop for a moment just to clarify what we mean by this evil speaking and judging, because of the spirit of the days in which we live may cause us to get a wrong impression. The spirit of the times in which we live distorts this matter of judgment. And it does this by disliking the whole matter of clear distinctions and discernment amongst people. You will find that if you have a sense of distinction about right and wrong, about truth and error, and surely if you grow in the Christian life, you will get an increasing discernment about the distinctions between right and wrong, truth and error. You will find if you do this as you grow in spiritual knowledge that the world will often say that you are intolerant, critical, and judging in your spirit. Now, that's a misuse of those words. The devil loves this confusion of thought. He loves us to be without clear thinking on spiritual issues. He likes a murky gray rather than black and white in terms of truth and error, good and evil. And that's why I think when Christians seek to distinguish between those things that are vile and those things that are good in belief and behavior, the devil often causes people to attack them as being intolerant and critical in the wrong sense. We use the word critic in the right sense every time we look into our papers where we read of some music critic. This shows the word in its right sense. He is surely meant to evaluate the concert of the night before and tell us what was good and what was bad. He may do it in one-upmanship language, which makes it impossible for you and I to know what he's talking about, but that's just his fun, isn't it? His job as a critic is a good job, a worthwhile job, and an important job. And we don't say that that kind of criticism is wrong. I noticed when reading the Scripture Union magazine for this month that there's a record there and a photograph of Michael Green addressing a sixth-form conference this summer. He apparently had been making some distinctions between things from a Christian point of view, right and wrong, and one of the boys who got up to question him had accused him of being intolerant and overcritical. There again is the same confusion of thought. The New Testament constantly and persistently commands us to use discrimination. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now there John quite clearly says that we've got to learn to discern between those who speak the truth and those who don't. And by false prophet, the New Testament writers never mean the eccentric sects outside the church, like the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door. By the false prophet, the New Testament writers always mean those who are off-center inside the church, those who are not teaching the true way of God according to the New Testament. And in Ephesians 4:14, Paul says that a mark of a grown-up Christian is that he's no longer blown about with every wind of doctrine. He's able to set his ship to go in a certain direction, knowing what direction it ought to be. He's learnt discrimination. Now, I feel it necessary to say this because of the days in which we live, but it's rather interesting to see that Jesus found it necessary to add this caution, this balancing truth, when he spoke about the danger of judging our fellows. Matthew 7. And when we've looked at this, we'll turn straight back to James and get on with that paragraph. If you look at Matthew 7, there is a most interesting and a most important balancing statement by our Lord in verse 6. Now you see, this teaching of his in verses 1 to 5, judge not that ye be not judged, is widely applauded today, isn't it? The non-Christian will often say, don't judge others. He'll often accuse you of judging him when you say that he is not a Christian, even though he's confessed it himself. But the non-Christian world, it seems to me, ignores that to this teaching in verses 1 to 5, Jesus added this slightly enigmatic statement in verse 6. Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Use discrimination in the way you teach. I can't go into exactly all that that applies to and means, but it's quite evident where the thrust is in that verse. Learn to use discrimination and discernment in your teaching and in your work. There is such a thing as a rightly critical spirit. And in that sense, of course, many of you sitting here are called upon every day to exercise a discerning critical spirit. You may be a magistrate, you may be a parent, you may be a school teacher or married to a school teacher. You may be a citizen called upon to make a moral judgment about the type of literature that is published. You may be a Christian worker called to distinguish between certain things that have come up for discussion and decision. And I think it is arguable that this kind of true criticism, true discernment, is needed more today in 1968 than has ever been needed before for many, many years. Indeed, as someone said to me after the first session, there is really no true church discipline today in our country. There is no attempt to exercise this discernment. John Wesley, when he came to his classes, some of you may know this, in the 18th century, used to travel around on horseback and visit the little Bible study groups and classes that had been set up after his previous mission. And he would go through the list of names as people in the class. Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so. What about them? Why are they not here? And then perhaps some scandal attached to that name would be mentioned, and he would say, cross her, cross him off the list. Now, that may be rather ruthless. In a sense, he was only visiting that place once. He'd got to act quickly. But that is what he did to keep a sense of discipline within his little classes, so that they might remain truly Christian and not become merged with worldly behavior and sinful life. And in that sense of discerning, of criticism, of discipline, in matters of belief and matters of behavior, the church is in a poor and anemic state today. Now, of course, coming back to James, he is not talking about that. Indeed, in a church that has become very well aware of rights and wrongs, there comes the danger to go to the other side, how often these things are a matter of balance, and to indulge in evil speaking. And that is what he is attacking and condemning here. He is attacking that critical whispering and slander of others, which gives us a sense of pride and superiority when we pull down other people in order to exalt ourselves. And we all know what that means. Now, in a sense, when you look at a paragraph like this, moral teaching of this kind, I don't know if you feel as I do, that it is immediately and self-evidently right, and you tend to say to yourself, yes, I agree, and turn aside. And I think that when the New Testament writers say something which is self-evidently right, they never leave it at that with a full stop. They always go on to reason with their readers or listeners in order to make a deep impression on your mind and conscience so that this teaching will stick. And that's why it's very interesting that having said, do not speak evil against one another, brethren, he doesn't simply stop and go on to his next point. he goes through a certain rather intricate piece of argument or reasoning in an attempt to lift the barriers of mind and heart and conscience and poke the truth in so it'll stay there. And I think actually that that's very necessary. I think there is a kind of Christian teaching which is largely emotional. You probably know the familiar story of the well-known open-air preacher who had in his margin the little note, "Argument weaker, shout louder." It's a very familiar story. I don't know if it was ever true, but it seems to be true in effect of a great deal of Christian preaching, that we rely too much upon emotion, loudness, force, especially in these days, of course, when all the other powers in the world on television are using this type of method to batter down our resistance and to get their message into our minds. Now, I think, you know how the TV does it. They're all, do you notice how increasingly they get sentimental? You know, they're all getting gooey, these commercials. Little girls coming on, "Mommy, what do I do?" You know, and then comes the hit line, "You have this jolly, you have this product." And you get this, don't you, in Christian teaching, that you get little sentimental talks about little girls and so on, in order to make you take the teaching. Now, I don't think that's how the New Testament workers, the writers work. They're not here to batter us and say, "This is true, you've got to believe it," and put a little sentiment in to make us believe it. When they say something like this, they reason with us because they know unless we understand the truth, grasp the reason for it, see the result of not believing this truth, unless we get that into our minds, we shall never do anything about it. In that sense, there is a great deal of intellectual endeavor and debate in the New Testament, because the New Testament knows that if the mind is not captured, the person is not captured. So let's look at the argument. First, 11b, "He that speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." The law there being James 2:8, of course, the royal law of liberty, the law of love, the love of one's neighbor. Now, the first part of the argument is, I think, simple. He that, it's continually, speaks evil against a brother. He who goes on being a critical force in the fellowship, always sniping, always pulling people's reputation down, always damning with faint praise, that kind of person, if he continually does that, is in fact judging the law, speaking evil of the law. He's saying it's a bad law. How can we illustrate that? Well, I couldn't think of a very good example when I sat down to illustrate this, but some years ago, before the 40-mile limit was brought in certain areas, there was only a 30-mile limit for motorists. And sometimes, apart from having the 30-mile limit in the clearly built-up area, it would go right out into areas which weren't heavily built up. And 99% of drivers would not keep to that law. And even the most responsible drivers, once they got out of the built-up area, would not keep particularly to 30. Now, if people, responsible people, go on breaking a law like that, it is, in fact, to criticize the law as being a bad law. And in that particular case, the authorities conjured up the new 40-mile circle, 40 mile an hour, and put that on areas which were not as built up as the 30, but where caution had to be used. Now, that seems to me to be a case that if people are responsible and go on refusing to keep to a certain regulation, it is in effect saying, "I think it's a jolly bad regulation." Now, whether that is right or wrong, I simply wanted the illustration to illustrate, and I don't want to sidetrack myself on motoring. There are many keen motorists who feel strongly about these matters one way or another. All that James is saying here is if you go on acting in this way towards your brethren in the Christian group, you are saying that God's law of love is a bad one. You're speaking evil of the law. You're saying we better revise God's rule of love. Then he goes on in the little phrase I'll call 11c, the third sentence in verse 11. "If you then judge the law," if you sit in judgment on the law, you're not now in the position of a doer of the law, that is someone who is under it, who sees its authority as being above him, who takes a position of humility beneath it, but you're taking a position of the judge who is above it, who has sometimes to criticize its application. That's a very simple argument. Sometimes the judge has to do that today in our courts of law, doesn't he? He looks at the law, And the judgment that he brings in about that may alter it in some tiny part, and through that precedent the law is changed. The judge is the only man in the court of law who sometimes can sit, as we say, in judgment on some regulation and say something about it. But the ordinary person is under the authority of that law, whether good or bad. Now, James goes on to say, then, if you are a person who goes on breaking the law, you're judging the law. And if you judge the law, you've come out of your position of humble obedience to the law of God, and you're a critic of what God says is the right way to live. Now, if you have become a critic, someone superior to the law, to God's way, well, then his punchline comes in verse 12. Have you forgotten that there is one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and to destroy? There is one who gives the law in our viewpoint, God, the moral law. He is the only source of it, the origin of it. And there is only one who can judge, that is to say, who can enforce the law, able to save and to destroy. Only one who can give, only one who can enforce. Only one lawgiver, only one judge. And so he points out the inconsistency and absurdity of putting ourselves in the position which belongs to God at all. And he says, that's not your business. Now, it may be that this little argument does not appeal to you particularly at the moment, but in a minute or two I'm going to turn to another passage of the Bible which seems to me to be a perfect illustration of what James is getting at. Let's just run through then what he said. In verse 11 he says, I do not want you to speak evil against one another, brethren. If you persistently do that, you are speaking evil, really, about the law of God, which forbids it. And if you speak evil of the law of God, you're taking the position of judge. And if you do that, you're taking the position of God. Now, with that in mind, it may seem at the moment a rather unlikely application. You say, who would do that? I want you to turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, keeping a portion of your anatomy in James 4, if you will. And to save time, rather than my reading through all these verses, I wonder if we could have a quiet just for a moment or two while people glance through these extraordinarily important verses of application, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 of Romans. Now, Paul gives himself here to the very tricky and sensitive and contentious subjects of what we do as Christians over matters of eating and drinking and matters of keeping certain days holy, like Sunday. And I don't need to tell you that he's on pretty ticklish ground. And he says that on these matters of deciding our behavior, there are two types of people, the weak and the strong. Perhaps this is slightly oversimplifying it, because all of us have got a bit of the weakness and a bit of the strongness in various ways. And by the strong, he means the man who's got no scruples at all about what he eats or drinks. He'll eat any animal, even if it's been offered for an idol in the market in Athens that morning. Or he'll drink any liquid, whether it is fermented or unfermented. That is the strong. And by the weak, he means someone who has certain scruples about the Lord's Day, about what he eats or drinks, which are very important to him as he seeks to obey his conscience and to live the Christian life. And, of course, it is still true that the strong and weak coexist in the church today, and that all of us at different times are strong and weak in relation to these things. Now, in verse 10, Paul summarizes his advice to both these classes of people. To the weak, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? For the weak is always inclined to criticize the strong. And to the strong, he says in the second sentence, or you, strong, why do you despise your brother? For the strong, of course, always despise the weak. And then to strong and weak, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written. Every one shall give account of himself to God. It is God who will judge. This is a very important passage, and we're going to concentrate upon only one here, not both. We're going to think about the weak, because it is the weak's occupational danger and disease to be a critic and a judge of others. And that is shown again in verse 4, for here he is addressing the weak. Without that, we miss the whole point of the argument. Who are you, that is the weak, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. The strong simply despises the weak. He says, can't imagine why he has these scruples. I keep every day alike. I eat and drink everything that's put before me. He is, if you like, the extrovert Christian, probably a Christian who is more mature, maybe, and yet sometimes unloving and contemptuous. But the weak is inclined, because of his many scruples, which he thinks are very important, to pass judgment on the strong and say, you oughtn't to do this. Now, what, in fact, are the weak, inverted commas, doing? Well, the weak are tending, I say in attending, the weak are tending to make their scruples into new laws, and then to criticize people for not keeping those laws. That is the constant tendency of the weak Christian with scruples, to say, this is my scruple, Bill has it as well, most people that I know have it, therefore you ought to keep it, do it, avoid it. I was interested that an American friend who's just come back from the States said to me that he'd been away from the States for 3 years, that he couldn't help getting an impression that many of the churches he was visiting were a good deal weaker. I said, can you give me an example? Well, he said, they're not holding the young people as they used to. And I pressed him to go a bit further, and he said, well, you know, you kept getting remarks like, don't smoke, from the pulpit. I think in that sentence or two, he's summarized something which always takes place when the churches get weaker. When the fullness of the Spirit and of God's love ceases to permeate a Christian community and it begins to wither and its life fall, the measure and standard of its life fall, it can easily become weak, raise up other things in order to maintain its position, judge others for not keeping them, and in this way become a censorious community. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this matter. I'm not advocating smoking. If I was ever asked my opinion by a young person, Christian or not, I would simply use the slogan of the Minister of Health, don't be a nit, quit. How anybody can be ass enough to spend the vast amount of money that people do on the corner here every day on cigarettes is beyond me. I thank the Lord that he delivered me from this time-consuming, health-consuming, and money-consuming habit when I was in the Navy 20 years ago. But I am not prepared as a minister of the gospel to add this to my proclamation of the law of God and to give an impression to young Christians that if they do smoke, they are a less of a Christian than the person who does not smoke. That is not my business at all. And that is what I think Paul is saying here, and it's an extremely important thing to say. Please remember the balance again. The church, as the New Testament sees it, is a church with discipline. That is to say, if a person is guilty of adultery, the church of the New Testament sees it right to push that person outside the borders until there is repentance. That's something we don't do today in our atmosphere of this country and of the church and the weakness we have. But there is always a danger with a strong church with clearly defined lines and barriers that those who offend those clear moral commandments of God should be outside until they repent. There's always a danger to add new laws, new regulations, and then to condemn people who don't keep those particular legalisms which are fashionable at the time. And so a church that was meant to be full of love becomes full of censoriousness. And I don't need to say to anybody who's been a Christian for more than 5 or 10 years that this is a disease, isn't it, that we can see in weak churches and churches that have lost their life, and that it is right when some people say that going into a church they feel, some young people say, that they're coming into a censorious community. And this is something we've got to give tremendous thought to. Now this, I would have thought, was a perfect example of what James is talking about in his letter. He is saying there is one lawgiver and one judge. He has given the law of love. That is your law, that is the law you are to obey. It is not your business to make other laws for other people, but simply to succeed in obeying that law. Now, in order to balance this, let's look at another passage of Scripture. This time I'm going to turn back to the Old Testament, to Proverbs. Oh dear, our time's nearly gone. Well, this will have to be our last passage, but it's a very wonderful one, Proverbs. I hope that you read Proverbs. I believe Billy Graham reads the 31 chapters of Proverbs each day of the month, one for each day. It's a good habit. Because if you want to apply the wisdom of the Bible to life, you can't do better than read a chapter of Proverbs every day. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6 has got a beautiful balance on this. Proverbs 27. Now, you see, we might say from Romans 14 that if we love people, we are not to criticize at all. That is to go too far. And in Proverbs 27, verse 6, we're shown the biblical balance again. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A grand sentence there, isn't it? But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There, the Bible clearly teaches us that a friend will sometimes wound us, and that this is a faithful thing to do. And there we are also warned something which this modern world needs to learn, that an enemy, someone who doesn't really love us at all, will cover us very often with kisses and with protestations of friendship, but that is deceitful and not faithful. And we so long to be loved, we're so sensitive and easily hurt in this modern world, aren't we? Not just individually, but politically and in every other way, that we would prefer to have the kisses of an enemy very often than the wounds of a friend. But biblical theology and biblical life sees a friend's duty as sometimes being that of faithful wounding, the same as in verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And by secret love, he means a love that gives no rebuke, is never out in the open, and that conceals faults and never deals with them. And if you're a parent, incidentally, there's a verse that ought to be written upon your heart in this matter. Every parent ought to know it off by heart. So even if you don't belong to the topical memory system, I hope that if you're a parent, you will know 1 Kings 1:6 concerning Adonijah, who exalted himself, verse 5 of 1 Kings 1, 1. In other words, he got a thoroughly swollen head, Adonijah. Why did he get a swollen head? Well, it's given in verse 6. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" Isn't that a splendid sentence? Why did Adonijah come to have a thoroughly swollen head in his 20s? Because when he was a child, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done this?" And, says the Bible dryly, he also was a very attractive man. That's what the word means, attractive. He was good-looking. He's his father's favorite. So there is a Bible balance, isn't it, to Romans 14. Romans 14, then, calls upon the Christian church and Christian individuals to be part of a non-condemning, non-judging group and fellowship. But in our friendship and love with one another, there are times when secret love is not as good as open rebuke, and a faithful friend will wound. What a knife edge the Christian life is, isn't it? In ceasing to exercise discipline, the church today is seeking to exercise discernment. But in our critical spirit, very often we condemn. Let us pray. Give us, O God, a right judgment in these things. Grant, we pray, that in this church here, in the churches we represent, that spirit of evil speaking, so easily indulged in, so pleasant to the flesh, may be crucified and done away. And yet grant that in our fellowships and in our own lives there may be that spirit of true discernment that refuses the vile and chooses the good. Grant these things, we pray thee, for the churches of our country today, as well as for ourselves, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.